May be seated. Tonight, our text will come from the Old Testament, from the book of Nehemiah. From Nehemiah and chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5, and we'll read the entire chapter together. This is on page 507 in your pew Bibles. What is it that we do? What do we do from amidst the ruins? When you look at the ruins and the rubble of the culture or the church at large, what do we do? I was speaking with two members of my extended family just this past week where that very question came up over breakfast. What do we do in the midst of all the various challenges, all the hurdles, all the changes that have happened? What do we do? Well, this Old Testament book gives us a record. Now we pray. We rebuild. And we rebuild according to the rule. We hold the tape. We ensure that the rebuilding is done according to His standard. We remember. We remember the Lord. We remember His mighty deeds. We remember His truth. We remember sacred song, sacred texts, sacred truths. But then we not only remember, we remind. So we remember who we are. Remember who you are. Do not forget who you are. Remember who He has made you to be. Remember who you are. But then you remind. You remind your household. You remind your extended household. You remind your neighbors. You remind your friends. You remind your people of this beautiful inheritance which He has given. Yeah, so you remember and you remind. Nehemiah, he reminded his people, remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight. You know, fight for your wives, fight for your homes, fight for your children. This particular text, as the exiles labored on the wall, and family by family, they are laying stones in this rebuilt wall. There's a curious statement that's made. And I didn't press it as we went through chapter 3, but I do want to go back to it and point it out. It's a curious statement that's made in chapter 3 and verse 5. Chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "And next to them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord." And the nobles would not stoop. Chapter 5 is a record of Nehemiah delivering a rebuke. It is a rebuke to the nobles who refused to stoop. Nehemiah chapter 5, he gives an exhortation. And so as we read this text together, I want you to be on the lookout for this rebuke which he delivers to the nobles. And why? Why does he deliver this rebuke? As we read this, I want you to hear that the fear of the Lord is your regulator. beginning with verse 1. And now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." And they were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." And then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. So Nehemiah, the man who is serving as the governor, he assembles the nobles, he assembles the leaders, and he delivers a scathing rebuke. Why? Now you look at verse 1. There is a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. This is not against the surrounding nations that are taunting. This is against their own people. Why is there an outcry against their own people? Well, because there are leaders who are taking advantage of those they are leading. There's financial extortion. There is the taking of fields. Now you look at verse 7. I took counsel with myself. So he thinks to himself, and then he assembles everybody. I bring charges. I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. And his specific charge was, you're exacting interest each from his brother. So they are earning money off of what they are loaning. And then they're even taking. They're taking from the people. Ought you not, verse 9, to walk in the fear of our God, to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Nehemiah says, look, I've done this myself. I, like you, I have loaned money to these people. Our people are in economic trouble. Our people need food and they need money. I myself have given money to these people. But look at verse 10. I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. And so he's resolving that there cannot be the earning of financial profit at the expense of our people. We can't have it. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards. Why does he give this rebuke? He gives this rebuke because they are the elites. He gives a rebuke of the elites. Now, the word elite is not inherently wrong, nor is the concept. He gives a rebuke of the elites. They are elites, not in the sense of they set the example for society. They are the elites, not in the sense of using their wealth for compassion, using their wealth for the good of those that they lead. Every culture has to have those people. You have to have those people who are the leaders, and they take care of those around them. You have to have those who set the pace for the culture. They set the tone for your society. You have to have these people Nehemiah is one such elite. He is one such man. I mean, you see it. This is a man who has immense wealth. Did you see what he provides out of his own pocket as he practices hospitality there in verses 14 through 18? I mean, what he is shelling out in order to host people at his table. This is a man of immense wealth and financial stability. Wealth is not inherently evil. To be a leader, to be a noble, is not inherently wrong. So then what is he rebuking? What he is rebuking, they are elites in their control of other people for the sake of profit. There are elites and there are elites. They practice control over others for the purpose of economic gain. I don't have to draw any dots, do I? Connect any dots? This is our culture. This is a reading of 21st century society. Those at the top exercising control over others for economic gain and financial profit. And he gathers them, he delivers the charge, and he lets it fly. Nehemiah rebukes the nobles, exhorting them, "The fear of the Lord is to be your regulator." What do you say to those at the top who are using their position for extortion and economic gain? You say to them, "Fear of the Lord, the fear of God is to be your regulating voice. It is to be your restrainer." And the fear of the Lord. You see this in verse 9. "Ought you not," he's speaking to the nobles, "ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies?" In other words, ought you not to walk in a trembling, quaking reverence and love for the God of heaven? And ought not that reverence and love dictate your policies, dictate your words, dictate even your economics? The fear of the Lord has very far-reaching societal impact. And it is to inform even your economic and business decisions. "Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God?" Because of this fear of God, Nehemiah is saying, because of this fear of the Lord, you are restrained. You are restrained from simply doing whatever you wish to do in the way that you wish to do it, with whomever you wish to do it upon. You are restrained. Use your influence, use your position, use your power with restraint, not simply to run roughshod over those that you lead. So look at verse 9. "The thing that you are doing is not good." The fear of God is to restrain our doing. "Ought you not," ought. Oh, yo, the scriptures are peppered with oughts. "Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God, to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies?" You are restrained. You're restrained from an excessive use of power and control, and you're restrained from simply seeking financial profit as your chief end. There's one poet from the 1850s who writes in the midst of the rising industrial revolution in the United States. And he sees what's happening economically. And this poet, he writes this poem, William Gilmore Sims. And he writes this poem entitled Age of Gold. And in this poem, he says, honor meets with mock. I mean, that's where we are. Honor meets with mock. The worldling shakes his money bags. Okay, so kids, you picture you take a bag and fill it full of coins, and then you shake it real hard. The worldling shakes his money bags and says, my strength is here. You can hear the jingle. You hear Lucy in Charlie Brown? Oh, the sound of that good, cold, hard cash. The worldling shakes his money bags. We love Lucy. And says, my strength is here. Cash is conqueror, he says. Well, you're restrained from seeking financial profit as your chief end. To seek financial profit is not wrong. To seek financial gain is not inherently evil. To possess wealth does not mark you with his disfavor. But to seek it as your chief end, here is Nehemiah, and he is letting it fly. Restraint. In fact, one of our own military leaders from generations of old, General Lee, as he gives the definition of a gentleman. What is a gentleman? How do you define a gentleman? What a gentleman is? A gentleman's not just a nice guy. How do you define what a gentleman is? Well, the general gives you a definition. He says, a forbearing use of power is a mark of the gentleman. How you carry yourself when you're in leadership, how you carry yourself when you are in a position of authority, when you have power over others, even intellectual power, if you have more knowledge than someone else, how you carry yourself around this other person who might not know as much as you do in this particular field, how you carry yourself with restraint will reveal your character. It's a marvelous point. So here's Nehemiah, the fear of God, this quaking, trembling delight and love for the Lord. That is what will teach you restraint. Restraint in your use of power and restraint from seeking financial profit as your chief end. Second thing he says is that this fear of God, because of the fear of the Lord, you must make it right. Supremely, sin is about offending the honor of God. It is about transgressing the laws of God. Sin is not first and foremost an offense between us. It's first and foremost an offense against the holiness of God. But that offense which we have given to his law, that sends out severe destructive ripples. And those waves crash upon other people. So when you realize what your waves have done to other people, you must make it right. There must be the practice of repentance. So in verses 6 through 13, Nehemiah describes what that repentance looks like for the nobles. Verses 10 and 11, he spells out what the specific repentance will be. Let us abandon charging them interest, making money off of this lending. Verse 11, return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, the percentage of money, grain, wine, oil that you've been exacting from them. They get their land, they get their property, and they get their funds back, which belong to them. So he's spelling out what repentance will look like. A repentance is not just feeling sad about something. A repentance is about a specific repair. It's about returning. It's about restoring. And notice how they respond. Here's Nehemiah exercising very stern leadership with nobles. He is exercising a strong arm, and how do they respond? In verse 12, we will restore these. They yield. He's given specific instruction, and they agree. We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And he makes them swear upon a solemn oath. Now, verse 13, I shook out the fold of my garment. So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. Now, you got to make it right. All right, so if you take, kids, what happens? You take your brother or your sister's Legos, what do you have to do? You got to give it back. You got to make it right. So there's restitution. It is interesting in Old Testament law, there's much restitution. There's restitution when there is theft. There's restitution when there's property damage. There's restitution. There is the restoring. There's the giving back. And often that is what repentance looks like. So repentance has to be practiced, and the fear of the Lord shows you. He trains you what it looks like. And last, you must deny yourself. Because of this fear of God, you're restrained. You must make it right. There must be a practiced repentance. But then last, because of the fear of the Lord, you must deny yourself. Why did Nehemiah supply his table out of his own expense? You look at verse 15. He did not lord it over the people because of the fear of God. The fear of the Lord, far from making you proud and puffed up, the fear of the Lord humbles and it softens and it gentles your condition. The fear of the Lord trains you to deny yourself. He didn't use the food allowance of the governor. He didn't charge the people for the food which he would provide for the surrounding leaders, for the Jews, the officials, the nations that would come around. Verse 18, what was prepared at my expense for each day. So this is an extension of restraint. Self-denial is part of restraint. Self-denial. How do you develop that forbearance in the use of power? That forbearance in the wielding of authority? How do you learn it? How do you cultivate it? Well, you learn the art of self-denial. Whether you are in leadership in the home, leadership in the church, leadership in the state, or in your place of business, you are not in leadership in order to serve yourself. Statesmen are not the masters. and citizens are not the servants. The function of the leader is to lead, not to lord it over, whether it's in the home, the church, or the state, or the place of business, to lead with restraint and with self-denial. Pulling back the reins with clarity and with grace. All this flows from the fear of the Lord. You see how intensely concrete the fear of the Lord can be in how you live, how you practice, even down to economic decisions and leadership. The fear of the Lord, it all flows from this love and fear of God. So how do you cultivate the fear of the Lord? Well, you remember who He is. You remember who you are. You remember your relation to Him, who you are before Him. You know and you remember your place before a holy, majestic God. And you remember that whatever position you're given, whatever office, whatever leadership, whatever task is given to you. And it's given to you. Now, humanly speaking, it might have been given because of merit or accomplishment or a duty done or a task performed. But in the grand scheme of things, your task of leadership is given by the hand of one who is the giver of every good gifts, by the hand of one who sets up kings and takes them down, by the hand of Him who commands and it stands firm, who speaks and it is done. Now you remember who you are. You remember your place before Him. You remember your people. You remember your duty, your responsibility to your people. And that fear of the Lord, it will inform. It informs your words. It informs your gestures and your demeanor toward those people. We'll close with this. I saw it commented this past week that as Christians, that we ought to always be asking in every situation, what does love require? And I thought about the question, kind of cocked my head. What does love require? It can be a very good question depending on how you define love and how you direct it, how you inform it. But I thought, let's take it a step further. Any conversation, any relationship, any decision, here is your question. What does the fear of the Lord require? In other words, what does a trembling love, a quaking delight in the Lord require? In this particular moment, in this conversation, in this decision, in this relationship, what does a trembling delight in the Lord require? May the fear of the Lord be our regulator. Would you pray with me? Our most kind and gracious Lord, we would bow before You, before the majesty of Your throne. We ask that You would give us to feel the weight of our own lack of the fear of God, our own lack of delight in the Lord of hosts. Give us to feel the weight of our own sin, but Lord, would You give us to feel also the weight of Your mercy, of the hand of Your grace. Oh Lord Jesus, would You pardon, would You restore, and then would You train us, O Spirit of God, would You train us in the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom? Would You train us in a deep-toned piety that reverence joined with love for God. Would you remind us of your goodness, remind us of your benefits, remind us of your promise. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.